Thank you, Brandon. Thank all of you for getting up an hour earlier than usual and making it here. And to those who aren't here yet or missed that memo, they'll be here in a few minutes. So we'll keep our eyes open, leave the door unlocked for a little while longer before we shut her in. We're making our way through the month of March and during this season of Lent as the days lengthen in preparation of the springtime and the Passover remembrance and celebration. We find ourselves once again this morning in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And each week that we do, I feel personally challenged and inspired by what I'm hearing and what I'm reading in this book of the Acts. And I pray that you're being challenged and also inspired. Last week we finished chapter 5 and we asked ourselves a couple of questions. The first question we considered was this: how do we respond to the word of the Lord? How do we respond when we're confronted with the word of the Lord, when the truth of God is presented to us and we find ourselves cut to the quick or find ourselves pierced to the heart, as Luke says some of these people were as they heard the truth of God? Particularly, how do we respond when the truth has uncomfortable implications for our lives? When we read that truth, we hear the Sermon on the Mount, right? The Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus talks about blessed are the merciful. And we look at ourselves and say, man, is merciful, is that a word that's used to describe Joel Beasley? Or is there a different adjective maybe that people would use? When we hear things like humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, how do we respond to that? We see in this book of the Acts, some people were responding with anger at these kinds of words of the Lord, responding with jealousy at what God was doing with some others. Some people respond with apathy, right? Some people hear the word of the Lord and just, hey, they can take it or leave it. How do you respond to the word of the Lord, especially when it confronts words or behavior or actions or a lifestyle that we have? How do we respond to that? That's what we were considering last week. And also, we were challenged to consider this question: how do you respond? How do we respond to resistance in the world around us? How do we respond when, as these early followers of Christ responded in different ways, when they were facing resistance, when they were sharing this word of the Lord and people were responding with jealousy or anger or even violence against them? How do we then respond to the resistance of the culture and the world around us? Luke tells us that they responded, maybe not every time, but in this particular instance in Acts 5, they responded with rejoicing. Rejoicing. Is that even on our radar? That in the face of resistance, in the face of people putting their hands on us to harm us, that's what happened to these disciples. How do we respond to that kind of theology in our vocabulary and our understanding of God and this expression as believers in Christ? Is there a place for rejoicing as a first response when we face resistance? We saw that with them. We saw that they also responded by choosing intimacy over isolation. That when there's challenge and hardship, we don't allow ourselves to become isolated. Luke says that they were gathering daily in the temple and house to house. They were not allowing the resistance and the hardship and the difficulty of the things they were facing in life and in the culture to isolate. They didn't allow it to isolate themselves. Instead, they chose intimacy in the fellowship of the believers over isolation, even when intimacy is not real comfortable and not something I would always have a first response. This seemed to be a distinctive about their church culture and lifestyle, if you will. It was just a matter of fact that they were gathering together daily in homes and meeting. And I tell you what, I'm kind of encouraged. You know, I was thinking about it this week. Eric was telling me, Eric's our administrator for anyone who doesn't know, and he's like, this is kind of crazy. We got something going on in the church every day, like Monday night. I can't even remember what was going on Monday. Oh, there's a ladies thing going on Monday night. There's a men's Bible study Tuesday morning. We're praying Tuesday night. On Wednesday, there was a guys group this Wednesday. Last Wednesday, there was a life group meeting here. Thursday night, there's some people a support group with AA that meets. Friday, there were kids coming together, the youth group. On Saturday, there was women's breakfast going on Saturday, and we gather, of course, on Sunday. I'm like, thank you, Jesus. This is kind of the way it's supposed to look. You know, we're not there yet. These are baby steps. This is part of it, but to continue in intimacy over isolation, there's opportunity in that, and we don't want to allow ourselves, in these times especially, to become isolated. Because we can easily look at this and say, oh, that happened 2,000 years ago. You know, that was a different time. It was a different time, but guess what? There is nothing new under the sun. And in the days and weeks and years that we have to navigate, I think we're going to need that day-to-day intimacy and interaction and drawing near to God and drawing near to one another more than ever, maybe more than we've ever experienced. And Luke says that they also kept right on preaching and teaching Jesus as the Christ. They just kept on going in the face of challenge and persecution. How do you respond to resistance? Does the idea of rejoicing in the face of opposition, does it seem crazy to you? Or does it seem like, hey, in the power of the Holy Spirit, this is possible. This is possible. And not just possible, this is something that they literally relished in the resistance and says, thank you, Lord, that we were actually counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Father, empower us through your Holy Spirit to have this same heart and this same mind. We don't want to elevate these early disciples into superhumans or heroes or something. We want to look at them and say, here's what's possible through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you and at work in us. Amen? Amen. That was last week in a nutshell. And this week, we're going to begin Acts 6. In it, we're going to see a little bit of housekeeping, if you will. Housekeeping. Luke profiles for us the early church. We all need a cleanup on aisle 3 sometime, don't we? We all need to set some things in order that have gotten a little messy or a little out of order. And you can't add thousands and thousands of people to your congregation of believers without needing to do some housekeeping once in a while. And so we see that here in Acts 6. As we also see this theme running throughout the chapter, it's only 15 verses, we're going to read them each. But we see this theme, the wisdom and the Spirit. The wisdom and the Spirit. God is very, very practical. Have you noticed this? The Scripture tells us, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that he's prepared for those who love him. That's amazing. That's transcendent. It's like, I can't even go there with our brain. We can't even quite make it to understand all that God has prepared. Yet, the Scripture also tells us he is mindful that we are but dust. God is very practical. He's transcendent. He's powerful. Yet, he understands that we're fallen, right? And that we need some housekeeping once in a while. There's wisdom and there's the Spirit. It's not all just practical things and us doing wise and smart things and everything will work out. It's not just that. We need the empowering of the Spirit when we fall short and when things aren't working out, right? We have those wisdom books in Scripture. We look at the wisdom of Proverbs and it tells us, hey, if you do, it's a father to a son. And here's Lady Wisdom. If you just pay attention to her, if you just do the right things, things are going to generally work out for you. Then we have the wisdom of Job that says, I did everything that I thought was the right thing to do, and it's not working out for me in the way that I thought that it would. So we need wisdom, and we need the Spirit in those times when we're falling short, and when we don't understand what's going on, like these disciples having all this resistance against them, they needed the power of the Holy Spirit. They weren't going to just do it in their own strength. But God is practical, and he knows that we need that structure of wisdom, and he knows that we need the power of the Spirit as well. And we're going to see a prime example of both wisdom and the Spirit on display in the life of a young man named Stephen here in Acts 6. Stephen was one of 7 men chosen to serve as deacons in this first century church, and this morning we'll get the introduction to the biblical account of his life as Luke sets up this larger narrative. Next week, we'll get into more of that story as it unfolds in chapter 7, but we read this morning from Acts 6, so let's look for both the wisdom and the Spirit as we're reading through this chapter. starting in verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were also becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of freedmen, including both Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Father in heaven, would you please lead us in both the wisdom and the power of your Holy Spirit this morning, as we behold you in your word. Give us understanding. Give us hearts that are quick to respond, Lord. May your word fall on good soil today. We thank you, Lord, that it brings a return and a harvest for your glory, for the kingdom, and for our good, Father. We yield to you in this moment. Have your way in us. In Christ's name we ask, let it be. Amen. Amen. Luke tells us in verse 1, the disciples were increasing in number, and there arose a complaint. A complaint. That's like an axiomatic correlation or something, right? An increase in people translates into a corresponding increase in complaint. You can attest to that, I'm sure. It's not rocket science. It's not complicated. As Solomon said, where no oxen are, the crib is clean. It's amazing. It's amazing. Where there aren't any people, there aren't any complaints. But we have more people, so we have this complaint that comes as not a total surprise, and it comes along tribal lines, if you will, Hellenistic Jews with Hebraic Jews. But to me, it's as if, by the grace of God, Luke includes this narrative just because it lets us know these people weren't perfect. They weren't superhuman. They had a complaint that came up. They had a disagreement between people among tribal lines. You wouldn't have believed it if you read the first 5 chapters. You'd say, these people are just in heaven, right? Everything's wonderful. It's all this unity. Everything's great. And here we come to a screeching halt in chapter 6. Wait, there's a complaint. Wait, there's this group against that group. There's trying to figure out why someone's feeling left out. I can't even imagine. Daily serving of food. That's pretty amazing. That's pretty amazing. As we said last week, any success that they have in this walk of faith is the result of God's grace at work in their lives. Wherever there are people in increasing numbers, you're bound to have conflicts. Maybe this is why Peter, after experiencing this later in his letter, he says in 1 Peter 4:9, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." Without complaint. But what was this complaint about? It's about some widows who were feeling neglected, or some were feeling that their group of ladies were being neglected in this serving. And this idea of serving meals daily, it's just, again, mind-blowing to me. It shows like God has a plan here in the generosity. We said that in the early chapters. These early believers were distinguished by this notion of generosity. It was something that was just, people knew if they came here, wow, there's generosity and kindness that's present in this place. And this was God's design. Really, this is what we see where His Spirit is moving. It's not perfect. No, there's some complaints. There's some issues that come up. There's some housekeeping that needs to be done. But amazingly, the people are being fed. And when they come up with the issues that are being raised, they straighten it out and they say, hey, let's get a hold of this thing and do whatever it takes. This is God's design. A lot more than a government program to come to the rescue. He says, I want you guys to be generous with one another. I want you guys to serve one another in love. A complaint comes up, let's talk about it. Let's air it out. Let's don't bury it or get upset at each other. Let's figure out how do we get to a solution in this thing. Clean up on aisle three. Let's do some housekeeping. And so they have a congregational meeting of sorts. And the apostles say in verse 2, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. That's very interesting. It's very interesting. It almost at face value, you think, wow, what are they saying? They're above service? Or like, what's the deal here? Well, we've got to pray. We can't serve tables. As you know, these apostles have been walking with Jesus. They've been persecuted. They've been serving up one side and down the other. They've served thousands of people plenty of times before. They're not above serving. But here's one thing they said, we're not for any reason going to neglect that which comes first. It's not desirable to neglect the word of God for any reason, including serving tables. Right? We have the example of Mary and Martha. I think we understand it's possible to neglect that which matters most when we're distracted with even things that seem like a really good idea. I mean, these are widows who need to be fed, right? Let's help them out. But guess what? We can't neglect the ministry of the word and prayer, and I'm inspired that they would take that approach because it's really easy in ministry to become preoccupied with needs, even good things, and slowly begin to neglect some weightier matters, as Jesus said. And they said to the congregation, since we cannot and will not neglect the word and prayer, we want you to select 7 men to help meet the need here. And we're going to give you the criteria. So these are some sound biblical qualifications for deacons and lay ministers. 3 traits or distinctives that they ought to embody. 1 is they should have a good reputation. A good reputation. We don't do the things we do and live the lives that we live in order to impress people or have them think well of us. No, but when we do the right things and we honor God, honor the King, and we love one another, guess what? It leads to, generally, this is some of that wisdom, generally leads to a good reputation. So he said, we don't want anyone who's known for things they shouldn't be known for. Let's choose some people who are of a good reputation. And they must be full of the Spirit. Not enough to just be around you. They need to have this sanctioning of the Holy Spirit. It needs to be so evident on their lives that you would say they're full of the Spirit. Think about that. They're full of the Spirit, and choose some who are full of wisdom. Full of wisdom. So they can serve tables. Right? We're not talking about bishops and like, you know, so they can serve tables. Choose someone whose life embodies these characteristics. Both the wisdom and the Spirit are needed in order to result in a good reputation. Sounds very spiritual. It's not enough to simply have practical wisdom. It's not enough to simply be enamored with spiritual things. That doesn't necessarily mean that all those qualifications are met just because someone seems very spiritual. They're saying, listen, they should have some practical wisdom about them as well. Think of Jesus as a man. He had to have some practical wisdom, didn't he? He spent decades honing and crafting and growing in wisdom, the scripture says. Imagine that, the Son of Man, the Son of God, growing in wisdom. Luke 2:52 says he grew in wisdom. And if he had to grow in wisdom, then I've got to grow in wisdom. You've got to grow in wisdom. But he didn't only have wisdom. He was also full of the Spirit, right? The Spirit descended upon him at baptism. And it's interesting that in this early church, even the table servers needed to be Spirit-filled and wise. And it wasn't just some decree from the 12 either. Luke says this statement in verse 5, this statement found approval with the whole congregation. We'll devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. You guys find some capable and spiritually qualified people to help with the widows. And Luke says they were all in agreement. And they chose 7 who met the qualifications, one of whom was named Stephen. And these 7 appeared before the apostles who, after praying for them, verse 6, laid their hands on them. And don't let that be lost on us. This is a time-honored tradition. It's more than a tradition. It's an impartation that's established clearly in scriptural that those who are in authority would appeal to God on behalf of those being set into ministry, and that as ministers they would lay their hands on them, something that God commanded Moses to do with Joshua, to lay his hands on him in front of the people. And in God's words, Moses was to give some of his authority to Joshua. Think of that. So it's not just a symbol. It's not just a ceremony or a tradition, although it is all each of those things. It's actually substantive impartation. God says, put some of your authority on them in this way in front of the people. And something tangible and authoritative is going to go from you to them. That is, you're ministering the word, you're part of the body, you're praying and ministering the word. They're going to serve tables in the authority that God has ordained here. And that's what's happening in Acts 6. Amazing how seriously and sincerely they took this commissioning for people who were going to serve tables. Think about it. Not only a practical matter, but a spiritual matter, both the wisdom and the Spirit. And as a result, verse 7 says, the word of God kept on spreading and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly. It's amazing what happens when priorities are in place and both the wisdom and the Spirit are in operation. Wise and Spirit-filled people are able to spread the word of God. Amen? And apparently this Stephanos, this Stephen, as he was known, apparently he was a bit of a standout amongst these 7 servers. Luke says that he was full of grace and power. And he makes special note that marks a distinct turning point here, if you ask me, in what's happening with the church of Jesus Christ. He notes in verse 8, he was no longer this power of God. It was no longer exclusive to the apostles. The miraculous moving of the Holy Spirit had been, as we'd seen in these first several chapters, through the apostles, through the hands of the apostles, God was performing these signs and wonders, but now the Spirit was empowering the next generation of believers. Because Stephen, in verse 8, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. So this is a pretty distinct, clear line that's being marked here. It's not exclusive to the apostles, this move of God. It's now such that even table servers can become vessels fit for the Master's miraculous use. There's hope for us. And remember the pattern or the cycle we've been seeing in these first few chapters of Acts. The Holy Spirit moves, God gets the glory, gets the attention, and it causes problems with people who want the attention for themselves, people who are offended at the work of the Holy Spirit. And then when this problem arises, they reject Christ and they persecute the believers. We've seen this pattern several times already, and we'll see it continued, and we'll probably see it in our own lives if we pay attention in these coming days. And Luke says that men from all around rose up and argued with Stephen, from Cilicia. Remember that Saul of Tarsus said he was from that area of Cilicia, so we believe, and as we're going to see in chapter 7, Saul is one of those people from Cilicia who's here as Stephen is about to speak. So men from all around are arguing with Stephen, and I love how Luke says this in verse 10, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Unable to cope with him. Not bad for a table server. These learned men who had been to school and studied everything and had devoted their lives to the scriptures were bested by a busboy. They couldn't cope, they couldn't compete with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was full. Again, not placing him on a pedestal, praise and honor to God, I'm reminded of Psalm 119. He had more insight than his teachers, the psalmist said. And if they were jealous and angry before, now they are livid, so much so that in verses 11 to 13, they induced men to lie about him, and they stirred up people against him. They dragged him away, physically accosting him, and put forward false witnesses to lie about him. Don't you hate when that happens? So think about this for a minute. Stephen seemed to have done all the right things. Think about it. This is not my words. Here's what the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write. He was full of faith, talking about Stephen. He was full of faith. He was full of wisdom. He was full of the Spirit. He was full of grace. He was full of power. God's words about Stephen. He had a good reputation. He was giving himself in service. He was performing signs and wonders. Come on, man. This is incredible. And what does he get for his trouble? Lies, slander, gossip, false witness, being dragged away, false accusations. It reminds me again of Job. Doing the right things. He's full of wisdom, full of grace, full of the Spirit, full of faith. And here he is, dragged away. And here's some more of that wisdom. Sometimes, even when you do everything right, sometimes things don't go your way. Sometimes you get slandered. Sometimes people will lie about you. Sometimes people will lay their hands on you and not to pray for you or to transfer authority to you, right? Sometimes you get dragged away like the trash, even when you're full, especially when you're full of the Holy Spirit, especially when you're full of faith, especially when you're full of grace. And that doesn't mean everything's going to work out just because you're full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. It simply means that you can know the joy of experiencing fellowship with Christ, and in the final analysis, nothing else is going to matter. Would I be willing, so willing to experience Christ in the middle of whatever comes my way, would you be willing, no matter what comes your way, you'd still be better off for having loved and served God and for having loved and served people, even if you're slandered against or persecuted or, God forbid, dragged away. Again, we hear these stories, we hear these accounts of this first church, and all of the things in the first several chapters seem amazing. Even when people come against them, like the angel breaks them out of prison, right? Like everything's going great. But let's not gloss over what's happening here. The people are being healed and delivered, but somehow we can miss the rest of the story that involves a lot of challenges to life and discomfort and commitment and discipline and inconvenience that are required in that practical part of the housekeeping, right? And we can't do it all, so we need the Holy Spirit to make up where we fall short. It's inconvenient to spend the night in jail, right? That's what happened with him. It's inconvenient to be slandered or dragged away. Sometimes it's inconvenient to serve tables. We all want revival, We all want everyone's needs to be met, but are we willing to forego comfort and convenience on the road to community? And what if things don't pan out in the way that we had hoped, or the way that we had planned or prayed that they would? What if we don't see the things that we believed we would, or maybe we should see? How would we respond in that scenario? That's the one that Stephen's facing here. And as we begin to close, let's look at Luke's characterization of him after he's been dragged away. Once again, Stephen, full of grace, full of the Spirit, full of faith and wisdom, full of power, such that his enemies couldn't even cope with him. He's been lied about. He's been dragged away. And Luke says in verse 15, they're all fixing their gaze on him. All who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And I have two things to say about this. First of all, I'm not really sure what that means. I'm not exactly sure. We can't be totally sure what that means. Does it mean he looked angelic? Does it mean that it was his angelic or pleasant demeanor? Did he have a glow about him? I don't know what it means in that sense. They saw his face like the face of an angel. What does an angel look like? Is it something physical in nature? Is it something ethereal? But here's what I know. It sounds pretty amazing. It sounds pretty amazing in the face of being lied about, in the face of being dragged away, in the face of being slandered, in the face of giving your life in service, full of the Spirit, did everything right, full of wisdom, right? Good reputation. And in the face of this resistance, they saw in him the face of an angel. What do they see in me when I'm standing there? What do they see in us when the world has challenged and resisted and rejected the light and the love that we need to be giving them? Am I full of the Spirit? Am I full of wisdom? And if I am, what happens when they reject it or when I'm dragged away because of it? Do they look at me and see the face of, in the Greek word, angelos, a messenger, an envoy? This is what they saw when they looked at him. They saw a messenger, an envoy, one who's been sent as a messenger for God. Is that what people see when they look at me? Even those who had dragged him away, they saw one who had been sent by God. Would we respond as a messenger of love who's been sent by God, even in the face of this kind of resistance? Full of wisdom, full of the Spirit, face of an angel. Not because he was a nice guy, not because he walked a chalk line. He had the face of an angel because he had the wisdom of God and the Spirit of God inside him. And here's the amazing thing. We can have the wisdom of God and the Spirit of God inside us. God tells us if we lack wisdom to simply ask Him for it. You can ask Him right now. He says the same thing about His Spirit. Luke records Jesus saying the Father would give His Spirit to those who ask Him, more so than an earthly father would give his hungry child earthly food. More so. Now you might have to wait. The scripture says Jesus took 18 years to grow in wisdom. So be careful what you ask for. There's a process sometime to that pathway in which God wants us to become full of wisdom and full of the Spirit. You might have to ask more than once. He says, those who keep on asking will receive. Don't just ask once and say, well, it's not here yet. I guess it's not going to happen. He says, keep on asking. Keep on knocking. The door will open to those who keep on knocking. It might be a process of days or many askings or decades even, but I can promise you it's worth the wait. And as a messenger of God, I love how Stephen's posture of serving positioned him with this platform that would deliver a timeless message 2,000 years later we're reading about. And I'm looking forward to reading the rest of the story with you next week. Father in heaven, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this example, Lord, of not someone to put up on a pedestal, but this example to show us what's possible with a life and with a church culture that prioritizes the word and prayer and prioritizes community and relationship, such that even when there's a messy experience, Lord, even when there are problems from within or from without, Father, you have a pathway forward for those who are full of grace, those who are full of wisdom and full of your Spirit. You say that you would give your wisdom to those who ask. Lord, we ask for wisdom in this moment. Ask him. I don't know what your specific life situation or circumstances are. I don't know where you need to be full of wisdom, but I pray that you are, and I pray that you ask in this moment. Scripture says to ask in faith. Don't waver. Ask in faith, believing that God is going to keep his word. He is faithful to his word. Ask in faith. Lord, we ask in faith for wisdom in this moment. Father, we ask in faith for your Spirit to fill us up. To fill us up, Lord, so that those around us might see the face of a messenger sent from God. All things are possible. All things are possible to them that believe. Lord, you can do what we can't do. Thank you for your Spirit that empowers us where our effort falls short. We trust in you. We hope in you. We cling to you. Thank you, Father, for your word to us this morning. May it find a home in our hearts and in our lives. Be glorified in us. In Christ's name, we ask all these things. Amen and amen. And if you would stand as we're dismissed from Ephesians 1, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the glory, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. May the Lord bless and keep you as you go this morning, and may you be filled with the wisdom and with the Spirit of God. Amen. Amen. As always, we're here to pray with you. Anyone who wants to pray, you're welcome to come up here. God bless you on your journey.